In 1830, Edward George Bulwer Lytton opened his novel Paul Clifford with the following line. It was a dark and stormy night. The rain fell in torrents, except at occasional intervals when it was checked by a violent gust of wind which swept up the street, for it is in London that our scene lies, rattling along the housetops and fiercely agitating the scanty flame of the lamps that struggled against the darkness. It was a dark and stormy night. I mean, everyone has plagiarized this line, including Snoopy as he sits on his roof of his doghouse. It was a dark and stormy night. Every one of his books starts that way. Well, little did Mr. Bulwer Lytton know that not only would it be plagiarized, but this sentence would go down in history as the worst opening line of a novel ever, at least to some. It is so notoriously bad and sort of emblematic of actually the writing at the time that over the past 25 years or so, if maybe you know this or not, but San Jose State University has a contest in which bad opening lines to fictitious novels are written. And they get thousands of entries. People trying to write really bad opening lines. The winner this year was Sue Fondry. She's a professor at the University of Wisconsin, Oshkosh. And actually, in the history of the contest, she wrote the shortest winning sentence ever, which is very interesting, because a lot of them just run and ramble and just go on for really long, and authors make really creative use of semicolons and colons, and you know. But hers is the shortest, and it read, it's so bad. Cheryl's mind turned like the vanes of a wind-powered turbine, chopping her sparrow-like thoughts into bloody pieces that fell onto a growing pile of forgotten memories. I'm just trying to imagine reading that novel, that first line, and not just chucking the book. And so the runner-up, Rodney Reed from Tennessee, he wrote, "As I stood among the ransacked ruin that had been my home, surveying the aftermath of the senseless horrors and atrocities that had been perpetuated on my family and everything I hold dear, I swore to myself that no matter where I had to go, no matter what I had to do or endure, I would find the man who did this. And when I did, oh, there would be words." Great. Mr. Reed, and also, he received a dishonorable mention in the pun category with this sentence. I want to try and get through this one. "Convinced that the fabled lost treasure of Eggsbury was concealed within the statue of the beloved Sister Mary Frances in the village square, Professor Smithy would steal away in the darkest hour of each night to try to silently chip away at her impervious granite vestments. A vain and fruitless nightly exercise he well knew, but it was a hard habit to break." I got to read through the entire page of the winners. I mean, if you go to their website, there's like 50, because there's more than just one category. Yeah, they're good. They're so bad, they're good. They lots of energy. I mean, thankfully, though, these are the opening lines to non-existent books. If these were the real openings to books, I really don't know how far I would go into the books. I mean, it's also really amazing that people work really hard at crafting these bad sentences. I mean, it's hard to write this bad. It takes a lot of work. So, I mean, part of it, though, is that bad beginnings can just kill a story. Right? I mean, if you open a book and you start reading that first chapter, you're dying in it. You know, I've slogged through a couple that at the end I went, why the heck did I just not toss it at the end of the first chapter? Get rid of it. It's terrible. I now have a rule. Life is too short to read red books. If it doesn't grab me quick, I'm tossing it out. When a story goes nowhere fast, and it doesn't take itself seriously, it doesn't take the reader seriously, I mean, it dies a slow death for us. I mean, it generates very little interest. But good beginnings get a story started and moving and just sweep the reader up and along with it. A good beginning is written to pull you in and not act as a barrier to sort of force yourself through. It brings you in. A good beginning brings you in the middle of the action. Gets you asking questions about the story. And you should from the very get-go really care about the story and want to know what's going on. And so, ironically, the beginning of a story is set within a larger story or world. I mean, one of my favorite examples comes from probably the first novel that I read that was really very foreign to me, but sort of grabbed me and moved me along. It was the novel Dune. I mean, it's a science fiction novel by Frank Herbert, and if you get into it, and it's unlike sort of standard science fiction novels, very otherworldly, but within the first couple pages. We read all sort of strange and bizarre things. You hear about the planet Arrakis. You don't know anything about it, though, really. The Kwisatz Haderach and the Gom Jabbar and the Bene Gesserit. All of these things. I mean, I say these now. If you don't have any clue what they are, then you're going to go, what the heck is that? Well, it's kind of though the experience. You get to that opening bit, and those first couple pages come flying by. And pretty soon, you just keep on, ooh, these strange words. They aren't barriers, but they pull you in. They engage you. They engage me as I read it. They got me asking questions about the story. Questions that urge me on farther into the story and in the world of it. It's a good beginning, unlike it was a dark and stormy night. I believe for all of its brevity, and maybe because of it, our gospel reading today is a similar good beginning. Mark's gospel opens up the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. In Greek, it's six words. Beginning, Jesus, Christ, good news, Son, God. It's constructed with Greek, and so it all fits together, right? But six words. Very brief. From the very get-go, Mark's beginning brings us in the middle of the action into a larger story. Mark is urgent. We're going to hear as the year progresses in Mark's gospel, we're going to hear the word immediately all the time. Immediately, immediately. Jesus gets baptized and immediately the Spirit drives him out into the desert. Immediately he does. Immediately. It's throughout there. There's this urgency that builds. And Mark's not content with descriptive prose. He's not going to start with any birth narrative, no historical setting, no background material. Mark moves quickly, throwing us into the story, giving us clues to the larger story, but expecting us to keep up and then ask questions as we go. Who is this Messiah? What's the Messiah? What's the Son of God? What sort of good news is it that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God? Are they synonymous? Are they different? He follows that opening sentence with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. And then there's this man, this John the Baptist, dressed strangely, dunking people in the river, calling for repentance, and pointing to someone greater. This Jesus, presumably. We just get tossed into this right away. It's meant to pull the listeners and the readers into it. The story is clearly bigger than itself. We might mistake this opening verse, Mark 1:1, as nothing more than an introductory verse. If we were to take it and understand it says, translated, it says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that makes it sound very much more like, okay, folks, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you the story about Jesus, and he is in it. We're so familiar with the word gospel, right, because we have four gospels as a literary genre. And we might forget, though, that this word gospel is a word that means good news. Those six Greek words require some interpretation because of the way that they're fit together there. We need to get rid of the about Jesus Christ. I don't think that the story, Mark's here trying to necessarily tell us that this is a story about Jesus Christ. It is a story about Jesus Christ, but he's much more urgent. He's going to give us something much more important here. To pull us into the story that can't just be about Jesus the Messiah. So another way for us to hear those words, ways that I think folks back in the early church would have heard those, to translate it instead, the good news who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a valid way of interpreting that. The good news is precisely that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is on the scene. Now we still have to figure out what Messiah means. We still have to understand what the Son of God is, but that's a consistent theme that runs throughout the entire story. The story opens with Jesus being called the Son of God, and it's going to end with Jesus being called the Son of God. It's a good beginning. It sets the tone for us. So God gets pulled into the story because of Isaiah's quote. So it's not just any God. It's the God of Israel who has opened up this story. Jesus is shown to be in continuity with all of what God has been doing from the beginning. John the Baptizer is here. He's shown to be the fulfillment of the great prophet Elijah, dressed in camel hair and a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. Elijah is the one who's coming at the end. Well, John the Baptist, this new Elijah, is on the scene. This beginning is an end, or beginning of an end. He comes on the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah comes as God promised. God promises in Isaiah that all of creation is going to be transformed. There's a cosmic scope to God's redemption of the fallen world. Just after the scene, here in January, Jesus shows up to be baptized by John. Mark doesn't waste any time here. We go directly from the beginning into the action. And when Jesus is baptized by John, the heavens are torn open. Something big is at hand. And Mark's just throwing us into it. God's on the loose in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the divine one who has come to save his people from the oppression of sin and redeem the whole world in the process. That's how we're drawn into the story too. You know, as we humans are responsible for making sin part of our world, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, comes to break it. John proclaims repentance and forgiveness, but he says that this Jesus will be stronger. Because this Jesus will baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. The redemption of the fallen world that Jesus brings is the life that we are brought into in our own baptisms. When Jesus lets loose with the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism, we are literally brought into God's story, woven into that, claimed and named as one of God's children. The kingdom, that event where God transforms this fallen world into his own realm where sin is vanquished and he alone rules, has begun in our lives. Think of that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. Not just that God's going to come, but God's going to come in us. God works in us. We become agents of that kingdom. We begin our transformation through this Jesus, this Messiah, the Son of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit with the baptism that he brings to us. Jesus now works in us so that we might engage in his work as well. Ultimately, we become those who are preparing the way for that day when Jesus returns and all of the faithful are drawn to him. All creation is healed. Sin and death are no more. Mark gives us a good beginning. We're drawn into this story by his urgency toward Jesus. Jesus draws us deeply into God's story by uniting himself to us in the waters of baptism and gives us a great beginning that is indeed good news. Thanks be to God. Amen.